Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The Wilkinsons will understand that we're on the fourth week of the introduction to the Old Testament, and we're in Genesis chapter 3. They will not be surprised by this fact. I'll read Genesis chapter 3 beginning at verse 9, and I'll read partway into chapter 4. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, that's maybe not the best place to stop, but that's where I'm going to stop, and we'll see how far we get today. I wanted to begin with a comment that last week when I talked about the covenant of works, the covenant with Adam, it's called by different names, that I gave more or less indirect evidence from the passage itself that it was a covenantal relationship. Obviously, the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 1 through 3, and I was trying to argue that the basic conditions of a covenant were described there. I put up some other references last time, which I didn't mention in class. They were on the board. And I thought I would just point out that in those places, there is a specific reference to a covenantal relationship at creation, Jeremiah 31 and in Jeremiah 33. which we will all remember because we studied through Jeremiah slowly, there is a reference to a covenant of creation. And that's significant in that it talks about the relationship of God to his creation at the very beginning being covenantal. It doesn't mention Adam specifically, but another reference in the book of Hosea, and I didn't put the references up again, but it's Hosea 6:7, after a very famous verse in 6:6. There is apparently a reference to a covenant with Adam, although there's some disagreement on how it should be interpreted. That's the interpretation that makes the most sense in the context and in the language. So although I argued really from the passage in Genesis, but didn't have any reference to the word covenant there, I think other references, both in the Old and New Testament, make it fairly clear that that was a covenantal relationship. Now, that's left over from last time. Today, what I want to look at is the fall and the curse and the promise, strikingly enough, that's contained in the curse that God gives. Now, the first thing, I guess, to look at, although we looked at this a little bit last week, is the actual breaking of the covenant. And I read the passage last week where the serpent talks with the woman and she takes of the fruit and gives to her husband. And so I won't talk about it that much today, but I think it is significant that when you ask what was the sin by which this terrible calamity came on Adam and on the whole race, I think the best answer to say is the sin was the eating the forbidden fruit. Now, that's obvious and simple. That's the way, actually, the Shorter Catechism addresses it. I'm not completely clear on this, but why they did it, but the Shorter Catechism singles out for one question, what was the sin? The Larger Catechism doesn't do that. And the answer is the eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, I say that because you might say there was a multitude of sins contained in that one sin. There was rebellion against the God who had been so kind to them to place them in that setting. There was treachery in that they allied themselves with the serpent against God. There was disbelief. There was pride. I mean, the list goes on and on. There was a whole collection of sins contained in that one sin. Ingratitude could be added to the list rather prominently. But it's important to keep in mind that as that was the focus of the test, there were many other commandments given to work and to have dominion and so on. The focus was that tree, that probation tree. And so the eating of the fruit was really, you might say, a frontal attack on the covenant relationship. That's my phrase. I don't think I read that anywhere. But that, I mean, it really was attacking the heart of the relationship in eating of the forbidden fruit. And it, of course, as I said, contained in it many other sins as well. The penalty which was given at the beginning, before the act and with the original prohibition, was in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, it's apparent that Adam and Eve did not drop dead in the physical sense at that moment that they ate. Was that then simply an empty threat on the part of God? Certainly not. Death, as we understand it, is the opposite of life. And I emphasized at the beginning that life for Adam and Eve was, as the tree of life focused, was in communion with God. And so what they lost primarily and fundamentally when they sinned against God was that relationship with God. They died in the sense that their fellowship with God was broken. Now, that's apparent in the outworking of the curse. Notice at the end of chapter 3, how is it that the curse is put into effect? It is that they are driven out of the garden. As we talked about, the garden was the presence of God. The garden was God's garden, in effect, and they were in his presence and fellowship with him. So being driven away from the garden is to say that they can no longer have communion with God. Now, obviously, it's not merely denial of access to communion with God that they had enjoyed before. It involves also physical death, and the seeds of physical death were sown at the at the eating of the tree. Man's nature was corrupted, not only spiritually, but made liable to death physically. And that, of course, will come up in the sad rhythm of chapter 5, which we haven't read. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And again and again, the emphasis in the chapters of Genesis and so on, and later, is the outworking of this eating in very concrete ways, like the death of men and all the misery that comes on them. So although it's fundamentally a spiritual thing, that is, that it had to do with God's relationship with man, it has its outworking, as all spiritual things do, in every other relationship and in their own physical natures. Now, I think that's important to keep in mind, because as they were denied, as I said, at the end of Genesis 3, the presence of God, that indicated to them that there could be no life in that way anymore. And if you'll put up with it, I actually have quite a few quotations I thought I would read today from some commentaries and other sources. And Calvin makes a helpful comment in regard to the denial of the tree of life, the denial of access to the tree of life, I should say, at the end of Genesis 3. He says, "Wherefore that he, Adam, might understand himself to be deprived of his former life, a solemn excommunication is added. Not that the Lord would cut him off from all hope of salvation, but by taking away what he had given, would cause man to seek new assistance elsewhere. Now there remained an expiation and sacrifices, which might restore him to the life he had lost. Previously, direct communication with God was the source of life to Adam. But from the moment in which he became alienated from God, it was necessary that he should recover life by the death of Christ, by whose life he then lived." And, of course, his reference to the sacrifices has to do with their pointing forward to Christ and, in a sense, being a means of grace to enable them to participate in the final sacrifice of Christ. But I think that's important for us to realize that there is a decisive break here and in the Bible. The Bible is divided between before the fall and after the fall. That's the great division, man and his state of innocency and walking in communion with God and in this covenant of works, versus man who is fallen and in need of a Savior, someone to stand in his place, to bear the wrath of God and to fulfill the requirement for obedience. And that's important to remember, because we don't want to read back later provisions of God into the opening chapters here. I'm still talking about the fall. We're getting to the curse, but of course we understand what happened. Man was cursed and God provided a way of salvation. But you shouldn't think that there was in that original covenant arrangement any provision for forgiveness. There was no substitute. One disobedience, just one, caused a violation of the covenant and death that was the reward meted out for disobedience. And so in that sense, saving faith doesn't really make sense for Adam. He had no surety, no one to stand in his place, no promise of forgiveness in that covenantal relationship. Now God is the same, and of course that gracious God provided a substitute later on. But my point is that in the original relationship there was no provision for that. But that's why there is a separate relationship instituted after the fall in the new covenant. Again, permit me one more quotation, then we'll look some more at the details of the text. But Owen, in his book on justification, makes this point. He says, with reference to the covenant with Adam, there was no mediator in it, no one to undertake anything, either on the part of man, God or man, between them. For the whole depending on everyone's personal obedience, that was the condition of the covenant, there was no place for a mediator. And he adds, nothing but perfect sinless obedience would be accepted with God or preserve the covenant in its primitive state and condition. There's nothing in it as to pardon of sin, no provision for any defect in personal obedience. And he adds, this covenant being once established between God and man, there could be no new covenant made unless the essential form of it were of another nature, namely that our own personal obedience be not the rule and cause of our acceptation and justification for God. For whilst this is so, as was before observed, the covenant is still the same. So he adds, whatever grace might be introduced into it, it could not be so which excluded all works from being the cause of our justification in the old relationship. But if a new covenant be made, such covenant must be provided as is absolutely inconsistent with any works of ours, as unto the first end of the covenant, as the apostle declares and refers to Romans 11:6. So the point is that Owen is making is that as personal obedience was demanded in the new covenant as the condition of acceptance before God, so in the new covenant, the condition of justification or being accepted as righteous with God must come through a mediator, as it is a separate relationship. And that demand for obedience is still there, but it's fulfilled in Christ's death and obedience on our behalf. Now, we'll talk about at the end, that leads to a life of righteousness on our side. So I'm not saying the law has no demands on us. I'm simply talking about the contrast between, well, before the fall and after the fall. The break that occurs in Genesis is important to understand. Now I'm going to go on to talk about that promise and the new relationship. But did you have a comment?
Yes. Why was there a tree of life then if God, in his foreknowledge, didn't God know what was going to happen and it's kind of part of his plan anyway?
Yes.
If Adam's out there, and presumably if he had not sinned, he would have never died, so why have a tree of life?
The tree of life is usually understood as would be the consummation of the end of his obedience. So, in fact, it's referred to many times as a sacramental tree. So that would be the way of passing from his probation into a state in which he was unable to fall.
Because that tree was never fenced off. Adam could have gone up and partaken of whatever fruit was off on that tree at any time.
There was no explicit prohibition from partaking of the tree of life. That's true. Yeah, I think it's usually understood as something that was the way to an infallible state that may not communicate it, a state in which he could not fall. Right.
Well, except that there was big concern after he fell. We need to get him out of this garden, and the cherubim was basically there to keep him from getting to the tree of life.
Right. I didn't read this portion, but Calvin makes a very helpful comment on that. Some people understand that ironically. After all, God says he has become like one of us to know good and evil. So there he's alluding to the deception of the serpent in an ironic way. It's like, oh. And so it could be that it's also ironic here that somehow man thought that he could still have life by the tree. But I think Calvin explains it differently, and it's a helpful way to point out that with the way of life broken, therefore God would also take away the sacrament that pointed to the way of life. So in that sense, excommunication is a good term for it. He was put out of the presence of God and out of access to the tree. I don't think the verse is saying that man would have had eternal life in misery and sin, continuing in his physical condition had he eaten of the tree. Calvin makes the point that the tree had no power in itself to provide that. I think the point of the verse is that having cut himself off from God, that he should therefore no longer have access to the garden of fellowship, and specifically to the tree that was part of it.
Are we told that he never ate prior to the eating of the tree?
No.
So it is possible that, like you said, that it wasn't something magical, like he ate the tree, and it was something he was freely able to partake of prior to eating and then cut off some afterward.
I would say we really don't have enough information to say. My understanding of it would be that it was something which was reserved for the end of the probation, but there is little detail given. Okay.
What were you reading in Owen? Which book of Owen?
It's on justification. He probably called it a pamphlet, but it's a few hundred pages long. The Doctrine of Justification by Faith. And the title goes on for a little while after that. But, yeah. Okay. But, God, so as Paul likes to say, but God. So here, having talked only briefly about the devastation of the fall, both last time and this time, the striking thing is that even in the curse that comes, and that's what I want to turn to now, there was a promise. So, first let me touch on what maybe in our minds are the more prominent parts of the curse. We experience them day by day. There are three parts given when God speaks first to the serpent and then to the woman and then to Adam. Let me look at the last two parts because they have to do with, as I said, our day-to-day life. To the woman, there's a reference to multiplying sorrow and conception and her relationship to her husband. And to Adam, there's a reference to labor. And, okay, I've said this many times. This is only a survey. It doesn't look like it, but it is a survey. So I don't have time to go through those in detail. But it's striking that each of those affects the specific ordinances that God had given. Right? Procreation. The woman would be the one bearing the children. It was in that that she would now find sorrow. And again, in terms of the marriage relationship, also the distortion that would be there. And the same thing in labor. Now, as I said before, labor is still good, okay? You know, it's a good thing to get up and go to work for the 6 days God has given us. But that work has now with it vanity and frustration, which was not present before. And that's, again, the point of the curse in verses 17 and following on Adam. He was still to labor. He was still to take dominion. But it would be on a cursed ground. And it would be a ground, of course, to which he would return at the end in verse 19. That's the death that we talked about already. So, although the ordinances continue, they continue now in a cursed state of man and woman, in cursed relationships, and even in a cursed creation. And it's striking that, I didn't put the reference up, but in Romans 8, the apostle talks of the whole creation groaning and looking forward to the consummation where Christ's redemption will have its effect on all things, lifting the curse, as we read in Revelation 20, 1, 2. Okay. Revelation 22, before. And so that there is a significant curse that comes to against the very good things that God had given. But I'd like to dwell particularly on the curse that comes on the serpent. The order given is almost it's the reverse of the order in which the people are mentioned when God talks to Adam and Eve. Like he talks to Adam passes the buck to Eve, she talks and she passes it to the serpent. And then the curse comes in the reverse order then. First, the serpent is cursed. But what's striking about this is that the curse on the serpent contains a promise of blessing for mankind. And that's important to remember because we tend to get so wrapped up in our own condition as if the salvation that God brings is somehow for us primarily. Well, I guess you could argue it is for us primarily in one sense, but primarily salvation is about the glory of God. Serpent thought he could ruin, Satan thought he could ruin the creation by this work. And God, in effect, says, I will get glory for myself even out of this situation. And so he sovereignly brings a curse on the serpent, and in it is a blessing. Now, let me try to, I'm speaking in general terms, but let me try to spell out how that is shown. First of all, you see in verse 15, God says, I will put enmity. Now, originally, by the act of Eve, there was no enmity between the serpent and the woman. There was an alliance. They worked together, in effect. And it's only by the sovereign grace of God putting enmity between the serpent and the woman that redemption will occur. So you see God's sovereignty already there and getting glory for himself by putting enmity between himself and the woman. And I think you can conclude from that that there will be, therefore, a renewal of the relationship between the woman and God. I don't want to read too much into it, so I'll try to be careful here. But that certainly at the beginning is the promise that there will be a hatred. Now, I don't like snakes. Most people don't like snakes. We actually had a soccer game yesterday where the kids were picking up very little snakes and playing with them. But most of us have an abhorrence for snakes. Probably there is some reference to that here. There is an enmity between you and the woman. Would you argue that women hate snakes more than men? I don't know. But to limit it to that is really to miss the whole context, not only here, but all of the scriptures, which does not simply limit it to a literal serpent and the woman and a dislike of snakes, but to the age-long struggle between those who are redeemed by God and Satan and his minions. So I want to develop that a little bit, but I didn't want to pass over the literal sense too completely. I'm not even comfortable with calling it the literal sense. There is a direct meaning in terms of the relationship and of the curse that comes on the serpent. But obviously there's a far greater battle being joined here, and I think that's what we should focus on. Secondly, in Genesis 3:15, you should notice that there is implicit in this a promise of a continuation of the line of man, because there's a reference to the seed of the woman. Now, you see, it could be that God would simply strike them dead then. There would be no development over time, no promise of redemption or anything like that. And it could be that God would redeem them, you might say, on the spot, that suddenly Adam and Eve are saved and they go to heaven or something. But in God's good wisdom, it doesn't work that way, does it? There is a historical development, and that's implied in the fact that it will be a struggle not only between the serpent and the woman, but between her seed and, or between your seed, this is addressed to the serpent, between your seed and her seed. And already in there, you see something very important, and I'm afraid it's very easy for us to go to abstractions. I'm a mathematician. I do that all the time. But we shouldn't go to abstractions. God works out his redemption in history. And he works it out by Eve having a child and that child growing up and having other children. And obviously this points forward to the seed, and I'll come to that, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should never forget that God worked out the redemption in history through the regular bearing of children. And that's closely connected with why we baptize infants. It's a good thing to refer to since we're looking forward to that today. Because God plans to work through families to bring about the redemption he has promised. Then I've already referred to the seed. What is the meaning here when he says between your seed and her seed? There's already something very striking about it, because the seed is usually referred to as the male, as coming from the male. And I think some commentators have pressed this to point to the virgin birth. I would be hesitant to press this too far, but there is still an important play here between the collective and the singular sense of this. And as I'm sure you're aware, promises like this were given later on. Abraham and his seed were promised a blessing, right? In Genesis, starting in Genesis 12 or so and going on, there was a promise to him and to his seed. And yet, when you get to the New Testament, there seems to be a focusing of the seed on one person. So, just to get a hold of that idea, I'd like to turn together to Galatians chapter 3. I hope this doesn't seem completely disjointed, but it's important for us to see how the word seed is used in the scriptures. Here in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15, Paul has in mind not, I think, directly the promise to Adam, given in Genesis 3:15, but the promise to Abraham that I was referring to. Now, no doubt there's a connection. Abraham and his seed are blessed only because there was a promise in Genesis 3:15. But you notice what Paul says in Galatians 3, 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, you have to take the argument of Paul here very carefully. He understood, just as we understand, that the word seed has a plural sense. Right? And so in a sense, to talk about seeds, like fish or fishes, you know, what sort of distinction are you making here? But the point he is making is not that it's a plural word, but it's a plural word which has a singular focus. And you can see that if you flip over in verse, well, you may not have to flip over, look at verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So what Paul is arguing is that although certainly God promised to Abraham and his literal descendants and those who would join themselves to the community of faith by repentance and faith, yet there was a focus in that promise, a looking forward to a one capital S seed, that's the New King James describes it here, who would fulfill the promise. And Paul doesn't deny that then we are a part of that as being in Christ. So it focuses down, and yet in that focus we are included, because he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Very interesting what he did there, that he focused on Christ, and then he said, because we are in Christ, we Gentiles, that's especially the focus, are heirs according to the original promise given to Abraham. So my main point here is just to point out that the word seed is used in Scripture both in a collective sense, looking at the line of Abraham, but also focusing on one particular person. So flip back to Galatians chapter 3 if you want. They're even the same chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And I think that's the focus you see, that's the focusing you see at the end of verse 15. Between your seed and her seed, and then notice what he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the pronoun is singular. He shall bruise your head. What's particularly striking about this is that in the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek word for seed is a neuter word, but it uses the masculine pronoun, he, just as it does in the English version here. He shall bruise your head. Interestingly enough, the Roman Catholic Vulgate version uses she, so pointing to the Virgin Mary, which has no basis in the text whatsoever. But that's an aside. The main point I want to make is that Paul's argument in Galatians is here, I think, previewed to some extent by Moses and by God speaking here as Moses records it, because there is a promise to a particular one, a he who will bruise the head, and he shall bruise his heel. Now, is this a messianic reference? Yes, in the general sense, it does point forward to Christ. Could they have understood that Jesus would be born in Nazareth of a virgin? Be born in Bethlehem of a virgin and grow up in Nazareth? No. This is not as specific a reference to the Messiah as we can understand from a New Testament point of view. And so my main point is not to get you to see all the details of what you might draw out of this, although we'll look at some of that, but to see that even at the beginning, when God puts the curse on the serpent, there is an initiation of a greater promise. And I would argue even the first glimmerings of this covenant of grace that Owen was referring to, in promising a great victor. It is therefore referring to what we understand in the New Testament of Christ's victory over Satan, not only in his death, which was the preeminent place where he crushed the head of the serpent, but through his whole life. And that's one of the themes you can trace to the Gospels of Christ, even at the beginning, binding Satan and showing his great power. So what I'd like to do in the rest of the time that we have is look some more at some of the details of that, and Abel in particular as the first in the line of this struggle. But let me pause here and see. So what I'm going to do now, let me make it clear. I want to try to fill some of that out with New Testament references, but let me ask if I've made clear what Genesis 3:15 in particular is promising in the context even of a curse on the serpent. Any comments or questions? First.
I'm just thinking about how this one line basically sets the context for the entire rest of the Bible. Unless you understand this, you would miss some of the essential drama that.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think it does open the way to understanding Cain and Abel and everything that follows in terms of this this promise that is coming. They had something to hold on. They had a promise to look forward to in faith. And so for the godly, that's an important thing. And there was also a promise of that it would not be a simple matter, but
I was just thinking about the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the
right
woman.
Right. It was a promise, but a promise yet to be completely fulfilled, and pointing forward to a long battle to be joined. Let's look at just a few references to this, and I'll try to make it a few. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. I think I'll skip some of these. I put up there Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14 because they point to Christ's triumph in particular with relation to Satan on the cross. So we'll turn to Romans 16. But there is, perhaps in Reformed circles, a tendency to downplay the importance of Satan. And he is a defeated foe. We believe that. But we shouldn't forget that he is a defeated foe. That is, Christ won a great victory. And we ourselves have a part, even after the work of Christ, in that. And that's what's striking. At the end of a wonderful book explaining the way of salvation and the application of that to faithful living, Paul says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's just a brief reference, and it's in the context why is what is good and simple concerning evil? That sounds familiar from last week, doesn't it? But in the context of addressing the Romans, he says the people of God still have a part in this working out of the final victory of Christ. And it is that God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under their feet shortly. So it's the same sort of, this, what Paul was talking about in Galatians 3, the singular seed focused in Christ, and yet because we are in him, we have a part in his victory and in the work that goes on in the world. Now, I don't think I'll look further at the references, but in Revelation 12:9 and 22, there is an explicit confirmation that the serpent of Genesis 3 was not merely a snake, but that behind him was Satan himself. I assume that, but I didn't point out the reference to that. I think we're all on that page. So it's not simply that it was a serpent, but the satanic force involved in Revelation that's made explicit. I like to think particularly of how the seed idea works out in history. And so let's turn to John chapter 12 to make these points at the end fairly quickly. Sorry. Can't read my own writing. John chapter 8. In this chapter, there are those who have professed a faith in Christ, and almost immediately it's clear that their faith is a superficial one and not a saving faith, because they dispute with Christ. And he says in verse 37 of John 8, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And I don't like this doing this too much, but I'm going to skip down a little bit. And what he says in verse 44 is significant for what we were discussing. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, in the context here, he's referring to their desire to kill him, which he has referred to, and I've read a bit of earlier. And he says the devil is their father. And so, you see, this is that sort of struggle that Bruce was mentioning and is traced throughout scriptures and is here also, because they stand functioning as the seed of the serpent, as it were, against the true seed of the woman and seeking to destroy him. And that's the sort of struggle which we'll see between Genesis and John and onward. But there was a particular focus of that struggle even at the beginning, and this is what I'd like to talk about just briefly at the end. And that's the passage concerning Cain and Abel that I read about. So you remember the details of it. There was a sacrifice or an offering for both Cain and Abel. And one of them God regarded, the other one God did not. Cain was angry. God spoke to him, and Cain killed his brother. There already is that striving between the two that we talked about already. But what's striking is to see how the New Testament refers to Abel. Cain is referred to also, but he's referred to repeatedly as the righteous one. Matthew, we won't look up Matthew 23:35, but our Lord refers to him as righteous Abel and as one being persecuted, the first in a long line of those persecuted. Turn to 1 John 3:12. What I'm trying to do is draw out some of what is in Genesis as the scriptures unpack it later on. 1 John 3, he says in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother is righteous." You see, there again, he says Cain was of the wicked one, and there's that same connection with lining up with on the wrong side. But there's a reference to the brother's deeds, Abel's deeds, as being righteous. And then strikingly, in the book of Hebrews also, go backwards, in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a reference here. It's, of course, the chapter which talks about faith as being present not only in the New Testament, but from the beginning. Genesis 11, or Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks." Now, what's interesting here is that the writer to the Hebrews is giving an explanation for how it is that Abel is righteous. Abel is referred to again and again in the New Testament as the righteous one. And here the explanation is given that it is by faith that he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And so you don't have to wait until Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, which is the first in going through the order of the Bible to see that. Abel himself was one who lived by faith. And it was because of his faith that God accepted his sacrifice. It's striking that the writer to the Hebrews reasons in a particular way, and you have to look at it carefully what he says. How did he obtain witness that he was righteous? He obtained witness that he was righteous through the acceptance of his gift. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that it wasn't the gift that made Abel righteous. It was the acceptance of his gift which testified that he was righteous. and that was by faith. Calvin makes the point about this, and this is the third of my fairly long quotations. In his commentary, actually, he makes similar comments in his talking about Genesis, but in Hebrews he says this. He says, he confirms what I've already stated, that no works coming from us can please God until we ourselves are received into favor. Or to speak more briefly, that no works are deemed just before God, but those of a just man. For he reasons thus, God bore testimony to Abel's gifts, and then he had obtained a praise of being just before God. And then he adds, let us then learn that no right or good work can proceed from us until we are justified before God. That is, even at the very beginning, the testimony is that it is by faith that we're accepted with God. And thereby, being in right relationship with God, we can do the good things, like the making, the sacrifices, and so on. Now, that will obviously be drawn out more when we get to Abraham, and we'll talk more about it there. But let me conclude with one other comment, just in terms of our own worship. Abel was the first to suffer for his faith, but he was the first in a long line. And part, if I can put in a plug for singing the Psalms, part of the value of singing the Psalms is that you sing of the struggles that David and many other people had in history. There are many references to enemies. And in essence, David is picking up the same context. Well, it's not alien to David. He lived in that context of those who sought to destroy him as the one in the line of Christ, and the one who sought to destroy the nation as the light to the world. And so when we see in the Psalms the references to the enemies of God and to those who seek to destroy the nation, we should realize that that's all a part of this long work that God set out in Genesis 3:15, by which in the end there will be a final triumph through the work of Christ. Well, I hope that gives some context. Our hymnal, as it were, is tied very closely to the history of redemption and to that struggle which Christ won for us, in which we participate also. Today was much less tied to the text and looking more to the New Testament, which than I think we'll be doing in future weeks. But it's hard to get around Genesis 3:15, the so-called Proto-Evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, without seeing how it structures all the rest of what comes. So next week we're going to cover a lot more ground, I'm sure, and we'll see. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.